A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the day of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some of his companions to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus.
Thank you very much, Rebecca. Good morning. Let me begin by asking you a question. Why do people reject Jesus? I wonder how you'd respond to that question. Why do people reject Jesus? See, our passage this morning, it flows right out of what we looked at last time round. Last week, you'll remember, we saw Jesus displaying his authority. Mark lays out all these different episodes side by side where Jesus demonstrates he has authority to heal, authority to cleanse. And as he does that, the crowds, they flock to him. They really draws a crowd and they are all amazed. And of course, as we read our passage just now, it kind of continues that same theme. And yet there's something different here. Because what we find today is that not everyone was impressed with Jesus. Specifically, we see that the religious leaders, they were less than impressed with him. In fact, if we skip ahead right to the end of our passage, chapter 3, verse 6, this stands as the climax of what we're looking at. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Why the opposition? Why such strong opposition to Jesus? Well, what we find here is that the opposition reject Jesus because they miss who he is. And they reject him because they miss who he is. You see, what we have in our passage, we have this number of different episodes, and each of them sort of touch on a different topic or different area of life, so to speak. But as we work our way through them, you'll see that they follow a similar kind of pattern. You see, in each one, the opposition is raised. Objections are raised. And each time as Jesus responds to that, he draws them back to who he is. It's a question of his identity. And that's what we see in that first episode at the start of chapter 2, all about forgiveness. And we'll see it in the second episode, all about fellowship, who Jesus spends time with. We see it in the third episode about the practice of fasting. And then we'll lump together the final two, all about the Sabbath. Now, I know what you're thinking. You look down that list. We have four headings. Three of them start with F. Why not a fourth F? And honestly, I tried. I really did. I even had some people from the first service give me some ideas. Nothing quite stuck. I realized there's probably better things to do with our time than try to think of four F's. But what we're going to do is work our way through. And as we do, Mark highlights something to us. You see, actually, I can say from the outset, we won't go into the little details, not too much of the detail of some of the questions that are raised. Maybe whether Christians should fast, how and when, how we should understand the Sabbath now even. Partly because of time. It's a long passage. We want to make our way through it. But more than that, I don't think Mark is trying to draw our attention to that. See, by putting all of this together, what Mark is highlighting to us is this thread of opposition, this growing opposition. And he shows us what lies at the heart of it. See, the question that keeps coming up again and again is this: when you look at Jesus, who do you see? Who do you see when you look at Jesus? That's the question that they're confronted with. It's the question that all of us have to wrestle with. See, in our experience, we will know that many people reject Jesus. They don't want anything to do with him. They want to keep him at arm's length. They stand opposed to him. And what this passage does is it shows us what lies at the heart of that opposition. It helps us understand what's going on when people stand opposed to Jesus. Of course, more than that, it actually helps us understand what's going on in our own hearts, even as those who follow Jesus. You see, it shines a light on how we have this temptation. We fight this battle of trying to keep Jesus at arm's length. And so we can say from the outset, this passage, it will be a challenge to us. It will help us understand what's going on, but it will also challenge us. But let me encourage you, as we sit under that challenge, if we're willing to hear this challenge, we'll get to see something wonderful. We'll get to see something beautiful. Because as Mark shines a light on the heart of opposition, he shines a light on the heart of Jesus. Jesus' heart. His heart for sinners like you and me. See, this passage, it continues the good news about Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking at. That's where we're going. But to begin with, we need to start there by looking at how it is that the opposition reject Jesus because they miss who he is. And so with that in mind, let's jump in then and look at this first episode that's all about forgiveness. See, that first few verses of chapter 2, the scene is set. Jesus is back in Capernaum. And when they hear that, verse 2, they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Jesus is once again preaching. He's preaching the word of God, and the crowds flock to him. And in this crowd, we get these four men and their friend carrying with them a paralyzed man. And of course, when they get there, they can't get to Jesus. There's no room even at the door. And so, as you know, the story goes, they go up onto the roof, they dig a hole, and they lower him down. Now, at first sight, this seems like a world away from us. This would have been a single-story building with a flat roof on top, the roof that was thatched together, baked in mud. Of course, that seems like a world away from where we are in Hong Kong. Big glass, steel, concrete skyscrapers. And yet, as I reflected on this, it actually isn't that removed from us. See, if you've ever had a renovation near your apartment, you will know what it feels like. When we moved into our apartment, they were renovating upstairs. And when they dig out that floor, I mean, it's deafening, right? And you look up at that ceiling and you're convinced it's shaking. Then in just a few moments, a hole will open up in the middle of your room. Well, it happens here. There they are, right in the middle. The crowd are watching. Jesus is teaching, and they lower their friend down. Just as an aside, it's a beautiful picture of their care for their friend, isn't it? Nothing will stand in their way of bringing their friend to Jesus. And we find that it's a picture of their faith. They have seen something of what Jesus can do. And so they come to him. And so verse 5, we join the action. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You see, what Jesus does here is he sees this man in front of him. He goes right to the root of the issue. See, clearly this paralyzed man, he was faced with a great need. He couldn't walk. But what Jesus points us to is that he faced an even greater need. You see, the suffering that we experience and the suffering we encounter in this world, it isn't just random. It isn't just a fact of life. No, there's a reason for it. There's a background to it. What Jesus points us to here is what the Bible shows us, that actually all of us, we've turned away from God. And so now in our world, we have to live with the effects of that. And we see it in the suffering that we experience and encounter. And as Jesus sees this man's need, he goes for his deepest need. He forgives him his sins. Now, I'd be very happy to chat more after the service. If you'd like to think more about how we understand this relationship between sin and suffering. But now we have to move on. Because what happens next really is the turning point of this story. See, as Jesus declares this man's sins forgiven, that's when the objections are raised. Verse 6, it takes the form of grumbling to themselves. Verse 6, now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You can tell by the tone of this, they were not happy. In some ways, they were on the right track. See, they understood that sin was ultimately, fundamentally, primarily a sin against God. And so only God had the right to forgive sins. And so as they look at Jesus doing this, they think to themselves, he does not fit their expectations of a religious leader. He is going way beyond his jurisdiction. How dare he do this? That's the objection. That's the opposition. And we see how Jesus responds. He responds by drawing their attention to who he is. Verse 10 sums it up. "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He claims to be the one with divine authority. It's as if he says to the religious leaders, "So are you saying to me that only God can forgive sins?" And Jesus says, "Exactly. I am the one who can forgive sins." It's a claim to divinity. And then, of course, he backs it up. in the rest of this little episode. It's not just that he says it. It would be easy to claim this kind of thing because you can never prove him wrong. But then he displays his power and authority by healing this man. See, Jesus didn't come and simply point us to sort of a method that we can find forgiveness over there. When Jesus came, he came to bring forgiveness. In Jesus Christ, God did not leave us in our predicament. No, he came to meet our greatest need. No wonder the crowds were amazed. Verse 12, right at the end there, this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." The crowds were amazed, but the religious leaders were less than impressed. See, as they looked at Jesus in front of them, they did not recognize him as the one with divine authority to forgive sins on earth. And so instead of praising God that he had come to meet our greatest need, they condemn him for claiming to be God. You see, it's that pattern. The opposition, they reject Jesus because they miss who he is. That's what we see in this first episode, all about forgiveness. It's the same again in the second episode, all about fellowship. Who will Jesus spend time with? See, verse 13 and 14, the scene is set. Now, once again, Jesus is teaching and a crowd flocked to him. And as he teaches them, he walks along and he calls Levi, the tax collector, to follow him. And then he ends up at a party with all the wrong people. Verse 15, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. See, the tax collectors here, they would be those middlemen working with the Roman authorities. They would be making their money at the expense of their own people, serving those enemies. They would be despised and hated. The sinners here, they would be the notoriously immoral, known for their immorality. They met no one's standards in the community. This group, the tax collectors and the sinners, they were the people to stay away from. And so the opposition is raised. This time it comes in the form of a question to the disciples. Verse 16, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And of course the tone here is clear that they're not just asking. In fact, most of the time when someone tells you they're just asking, they're never just asking. There's always an agenda. It's a loaded question. Well, here it's a loaded question. They're not curious. They're offended because Jesus doesn't meet their standards of moral purity. If Jesus really was so upright and good, he wouldn't be with these people. That's the objection. And once again, what Jesus does in response is he draws their eyes to see who he is. It's about his identity. Verse 17, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He describes himself, he pictures himself as the great doctor. Of course, here at Ambassador, we're grateful to have a whole number of doctors in our church. And what are we grateful for? Well, they spend time with those people who are sick, with those people who are ill. And you wouldn't be a great doctor if you kept them all at arm's length. That's what we're so grateful for about doctors. And Jesus, he pictures himself as the great doctor coming for our greatest sickness, our sin-sick hearts. And we get a little glimpse here of Jesus' character, a little glimpse of his mission even. Think of it this way. If you were to go out in the street and ask the average person, just imagine that God was to walk on the face of the earth. Who do you think he would be with? Who would you expect him to spend time with? Well, Jesus here is with all the wrong people. He draws near to the tax collectors and sinners. He doesn't keep himself far in order to preserve himself and protect himself. No, he draws near to the sinners in order to draw them back to the table. He gives them a seat at the table. That's who he is. He's the great doctor. No wonder the outcasts, they all flock to him. But what about the religious leaders? Well, they were offended because they missed who he was. As they saw Jesus there, they didn't recognize him as the great doctor. And so instead of being wowed by his compassion, they end up writing him off for scandal. Once again, we see how the opposition, they reject Jesus because they miss who he is. And we saw that in that episode about forgiveness. We see it here in this episode about fellowship. And we see it again in this next episode, all about the practice of fasting. Verse 18, the scene is set. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. The practice of fasting in the Bible, it was a way to express your commitment to God. At times, it would be a way of grieving and mourning over sin and suffering. And at its heart, it was a way of expressing that you were seeking after God, that you were seeking his face. Now, there wasn't a particular requirement of regular fasts like this, but particular groups, the disciples of John and the Pharisees, they adopted these regular fasts. It was a way of demonstrating their religious zeal. And so it comes to their attention that Jesus' disciples weren't fasting. And so the question is raised, the objection's raised. This time it's a direct question to Jesus. Verse 18 again, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? See, as they looked at Jesus, he didn't match their expectations for religious zeal. And if Jesus was really on fire for God, surely he would do what we do. That's the objection. Well, once again, Jesus draws their attention to who he is, to his identity. Verse 19, Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. He describes himself as a bridegroom, the bridegroom. The image of a wedding is what's in view here. See, weddings are a time of joy. They're a time of celebration. A wedding is a time of feasting, not fasting. Just think of what kind of life does Jesus bring? Well, according to him, he brings a party. When Jesus enters the scene, it is cause for celebration. It's heightened here even by the fact that in the Old Testament, God described himself as none other than the bridegroom of God's people. That's what Jesus is claiming to be here. There's an irony here. They're challenging Jesus because it's as if he's not seeking after God zealously enough. When there in front of them, God himself was standing with them. Jesus enters the scene. He says, what are you waiting for? I'm here. See, as Jesus bursts onto the scene, he breaks their categories. It's not that there's no place for fasting anymore. Verse 20 hints at this. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. But we won't get into kind of what that means for us now, because what Mark is focusing us on is who Jesus is, his identity. See, as he bursts onto the scene, you can't slot him into these pre-existing structures. That's the idea behind that image in verse 21 and 22. This cloth, the new cloth and the new wine. You can't contain him with these old structures. It's time to recognize that the new has come in Jesus. But of course, the religious leaders, well, they were unsettled because they missed who he was. As they saw Jesus, they did not recognize that he was the bridegroom of God's people. And so instead of celebrating, they end up writing him off, accusing him of lackluster zeal. Once again, we see that pattern. The opposition, they reject Jesus because they miss who he is. And we've seen it in all three of these episodes so far. We see it in our final one, all about the Sabbath. See, in verse 23, the scene is set for us. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. Jesus and his disciples, they're going for a walk, and the disciples were doing what was allowed. But the question was, were they allowed to do this on the Sabbath? See, the Sabbath was given to God's people as a great gift. It was supposed to be life-giving. It would bring rest to them. It was patterned after creation, how God had made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. In fact, you see across Scripture, it points ahead to where all of history is heading. A world that's characterized by life and rest. And so it was woven into God's law for his people. This was what they would reflect. This is what they would anticipate in the way they live. In fact, it was one of the big things that marked out God's people from the other nations. There's something for them to uphold, something for them to celebrate. The only issue, though, is that when it came to the Pharisees, well, they sort of took it into their own hands. Instead of this being a joyous time to down your tools and enjoy the rest that God had given, they ended up spending all their time and energy legislating, prescribing in detail exactly what you could and couldn't do. One of those things was reaping in the fields. And that's exactly what they pick up on here in our episode. You see, the challenge comes in verse 24. This time it's a direct challenge to Jesus. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" They look at Jesus and he sees that him and his disciples, they don't submit to their regulations, their religious traditions. See, if Jesus was the real deal, surely he would follow this. And as we've come to expect, Jesus responds by drawing their attention to who he is. And you can summarize it like this. He is the one with divine authority, kingly authority. See, rather than join in the Pharisees' debate over exactly what was allowed and what wasn't, he draws their attention to an episode in the Old Testament, verse 25. "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." And the thing to notice here is that it's not that Jesus is drawing all our attention to exactly what happened. What he's drawing our attention to is who he was. This is David. This is King David. This is Israel's great king. And Jesus is drawing a line to himself. One even greater than David is now here. Jesus is God's king. He is the one with the authority. Think of it this way. The Pharisees, they saw themselves as the guardians of the Sabbath. While everyone else kind of didn't pay enough regard to it, they were the guardians of it. They prided themselves on upholding it and protecting it. And they saw themselves as the authority. Of course, in the end, they missed the goal of it. Instead of it being life-giving, it became burdensome. Jesus puts his finger on that in verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And they missed the goal of it, but more fundamentally, they missed who Jesus was. Here they are, accusing Jesus of not upholding the Sabbath when there in front of them was the one with divine authority over even the Sabbath. Verse 28, "So the Son of Man, Jesus, is Lord even over the Sabbath." See, the leaders were outraged because they missed who Jesus was. They didn't recognize his authority, this authority that was standing in front of them. Instead of falling on their knees and worshiping the one who would bring true life and true rest, they end up determined to get rid of him. That's what we see in that final little scene from chapter 3, verse 1 onwards. And they are dead set on getting rid of Jesus, on catching him out. Verse 2, we're back in the synagogue now, another Sabbath. And verse 2, "Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath." And they're determined to get rid of him. They're determined to catch him out. They're so determined that they're unwilling to recognize the prospect of doing good. Verse 3, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" It's not a difficult question. You don't need to pause and think before you answer this. The answer is obvious, but they remain silent. See, what we find is that they had committed themselves against Jesus. And we see it in verse 5. Jesus looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Do you see what Jesus notices in them? This is crucial here. Their stubborn hearts. Put it this way, friends. The religious leaders here, they didn't just make a mistake. They didn't just make a mistake by accident. And in fact, you'll have seen how the temperature steadily rises here. It's not like they get to this stage and think, "Oh, I'm so sorry, that's who you are. I didn't realize, I forgot my glasses." No, this was a willful unwillingness to see who Jesus was. This was a stubborn refusal to recognize it. That's why we land in this travesty of irony in verse 6, here on the Sabbath. Instead of doing good, they are consumed with plotting evil. Instead of saving life, they are putting together plans to take Jesus' life because he didn't fit into their world. It's not just that they missed who he was. See, Jesus is angry here because they refused to see who Jesus was. They refused to recognize him for who he was. Put it this way, why is there such opposition? That's our question. Why is there such strong opposition? What Mark shows us is that the opposition reject Jesus because they reject him as king. In some ways, I'm sure they would have been delighted to receive Jesus if Jesus would just fit into their regime. If they could have him on their own terms. See, it would be easy to receive Jesus into our lives if he just stayed in one corner of our world. It would be delightful to have Jesus in our world if you just stay in one corner, one province of our kingdom. But of course, you can't contain Jesus like that. And we've seen who Jesus is here. He is the one with divine authority to forgive sins on earth. He is the bridegroom of God's people. He is the one who has come to draw sinners back to God's table. He is the one who brings true life and rest, what we were made for. In other words, he is God's king. It's what Mark is eager for us to see all the way throughout this gospel. He is God's king, and so he is worthy of worship, worthy of praise and adoration. But here's the bite. For them to recognize Jesus as king meant recognizing that they were not. It was a challenge to them. It was a challenge to their pride. It was a challenge to their comfort. It was a challenge to their control. What we find here is shines a light on the heart of their opposition. That's what lay at the heart of it. Actually, the humbling thing is that this is what lies at the heart of all who reject Jesus. What we have here in our passage, it helps us understand what's going on when people stand opposed to Jesus. And we said at the beginning, we in our experience, we will know many who don't want anything to do with him. And they want to keep him at arm's length. They want to brush him to the side. And so we'll be familiar with, there'll be lots of different objections, different questions are raised. All sorts of different topics to do with evidence for Christianity, the ethics of following Jesus. It can be disorientating. Lots of different topics and different questions. Well, what this does, it helps us understand what's going on. It helps us go deeper. Because what we find is that it's never just an intellectual question. And those questions are important. But those questions we need to grapple with. But it always goes deeper. See, friends, when we're engaging with our friends, family, colleagues, what we really want is for them to see who Jesus is. That's what we pray for. It's what we long for. Of course, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, this is one of the reasons why we are so delighted that you're here, because we would want nothing more for you than for you to see who Jesus is. Perhaps you're still exploring the Christian faith. Perhaps you still have lots of questions to ask. That's fantastic. Please keep asking them. But as you do that, Let me urge you, don't miss the underlying question. When you look at Jesus, who do you see? Are you willing to recognize him as king? See, this passage helps us understand what's going on when people reject Jesus. He said at the start, it also helps us understand what's going on in our own hearts, even as Christian believers. See, perhaps we don't push Jesus out of the picture outright. We don't reject him outright. And yet, there is this great temptation in our hearts to receive Jesus, but only on our own terms. See, if we're honest, it's pretty clear that as we gather together as God's people each week, we don't gather as those who are way better than everyone else. And we don't gather as those who have perfectly got our act together. And no, we gather as those who still fight this battle in our hearts. And we said earlier, it would be easy to receive Jesus if he was just to take one little bit of our kingdom. And so there's this great temptation. There's tension of receiving Jesus into our lives, but only on our terms. You see, for the religious leaders here, it was their religious tradition that they held on to, that they clung on to, that they wouldn't be willing to let go of. Now, but it could be really any number of areas of life, because the heart of it is the same. Things that we hold on to, cling to. Perhaps, maybe in a similar way, there is only a particular type of people that we would be willing to associate with, and we are unwilling to budge from that. Maybe it's a particular pattern of work or family that we cling on to. Maybe it's a particular approach to parenting that we champion. Maybe it is a particular vision of society and politics that we are utterly convinced of. Now, each of these areas of life, they are important. The things to grapple with, things to think through. But the question is this, as we hold on to them, are we holding on to them for the sake of Christ's agenda? Or are we trying to fit him in to our agenda? Are we clinging on to these things for the sake of his kingdom? Or are we trying to keep him in a little corner of our kingdom? That's the challenge here. See, as Mark shines a light on the heart of opposition, he shines a light on what goes on in our own hearts. Even as Christian believers, we face this battle, this tension. And it's a real challenge that we need to reckon with. You see, these religious leaders, they knew their stuff. They sounded great. But what they show us is that you can look the part and yet completely miss who Jesus is. It's a challenge we need to hear. But of course, it's not a challenge without hope. Now, we said at the beginning, this is part of the good news of Jesus Christ. And the reason that's the case is that while Mark shines a light on the heart of opposition, he shines a light on the heart of Jesus, his heart for sinners like you and me. We've seen hints of it already. He's the one who brings forgiveness. He's not left us in our predicament. He is the one who draws close to sinners to bring us back to the table. In fact, even as the passage unfolds, you see how as the opposition rises, intensifies, do you notice what Jesus doesn't do? He never avoids it. He never ducks out of it. He never retreats and protects himself. No, he stays in it. He continues to reveal himself. He continues to bring restoration where there's brokenness. He continues to save lives, even though he knows it will lead to his death. This is the climax of chapter 3, verse 6. As Jesus gives life, he knows that it will come at the cost of his. And of course, that is precisely the way in which he will secure forgiveness. It is precisely the way in which he will draw sinners back to God's table. It's the way in which he will pay for the great wedding banquet at the end of all history. It's the way he will usher in the life and the rest that we were made for. Friends, think of it this way. Jesus was angry with those who dug themselves in against him, who refused to recognize who he was. But Jesus draws near to all who are willing to turn to him. Just think of the paralytic and his friends. Think of all those tax collectors and sinners. They had nothing to bring to the table. They didn't clean themselves up before coming. They couldn't clean themselves up before coming, but they saw something of who Jesus is, and they came to him. Friends, all of us here in this room, we are those in our hearts who have rejected Jesus as King. But the invitation is there. The question is there for us. When you look at Jesus, who do you see? What we see here is that Jesus is the King. And he is the King who gives himself up for the sake of all who turn to him. Friends, that is the kind of King we worship. In the words of our final song, he is a good and gracious King. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the good news that we cling to. This is the good news we share with others. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that as we open up your word, you show us Jesus. We thank you for the time we've had this morning of delving into these verses. Lord, they're a challenge to us. They put a finger on this battle we face in our hearts. Father, we are sorry for the ways in which we still try to keep Jesus at arm's length. We try to make him fit into our kingdom. Father, we pray that you would forgive us our sins because of what you have done through Jesus Christ. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would lift our gaze afresh to see who Jesus is. And we pray this in his great name. Amen.